The newspaper had a story that began about a man who started up an investment company. Several citizens in town believed in him and invested with him until they found out that he was stealing their money. If you make an investment, you want somebody who's reliable. When you take your car into a dealer for a checkup and he tells you it's going to cost about $1,300 and that it's a severe problem, it's good to have somebody reliable who can check it out and say, no, that's not the problem. It can be fixed for $175. A reliable mechanic is trustworthy. You don't want one overcharging you or fixing things that you didn't even know you have. If somebody tries to tell you that he can repair your disgruntifier or overhaul your oscillator, those parts don't exist. But mechanics sometimes make those up and are happy to fix the problem for you, and it doesn't take them very long either. Likewise, in religion, you want something reliable. Now, there are many books that claim to be from God. Most religious books don't, but some do. How can you decide? I think there are some questions that we could ask ourselves in that regard. Is the book accurate historically and scientifically? If not, there's something wrong with it. If it is historically full of errors and inaccuracies, or even if it only has a few, then it cannot be from God. If it states things that are scientifically known to be untrue, then it cannot be from God. Are there fulfilled prophecies? Most religious books do not claim any prophecies at all. However, the Bible does. And are there contradictions, or is it unified? Do you find it saying one thing in one place and another thing in another place? Because it's is somebody contradicting what is written in one paragraph in the next paragraph? Those are things to keep in mind. Now, we'd like to talk about each one of these briefly. Entire lessons can be done on any one of these things, but we just want to touch briefly on each one. The original Jericho has been discovered by archaeologists, and it was discovered when they found it that it could be encompassed by as little as 1 hour's time. Therefore, when those Israelites marched around it seven times in one day, yes, that took about 7 hours, but it was far from impossible. The city was not that large. One more peculiar thing was discovered. In most conquered cities, the walls fall inward, possibly from being stormed from without using battering rams and all of that. However, that did not happen in Jericho. The walls fell down flat. And that's the position that they are found in. They did not fall inwardly. Israel did not break their way into the city. They followed God's instructions. Let's take a look at Joshua chapter 6, verse 15. In this verse, we find that the instructions are given. It came to pass on the seventh day that they rose early about the dawning of the day and marched around the city seven times in the same manner. Now, this was already having marched around it once a day for 6 days. And on that day, they marched around the city seven times. So they did what God said. They followed his instructions. And then we read in verse 20, So the people shouted when the priests blew the trumpets. And it happened that when the people heard the sound of the trumpet and the people shouted with a great shout, that the wall fell down flat. Then the people went into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city. Well, this was God's plan, and God's plan was followed. History confirms and does not deny the details that we find in Joshua 6. Countless details of Bible revelation have been confirmed. Sir William Ramsay set out to prove that Luke's account of history was inaccurate. He changed his mind about Luke when he discovered that every detail he recorded in his gospel account of Jesus' life or in the book of Acts was absolutely correct. He could not find a discrepancy anywhere. If they went down to Jericho, they physically went down to Jericho from Jerusalem. That was the terrain. And so everything matched, and it made a believer out of him that the Bible is correct. Now, we could cite dozens, if not hundreds, of other things along these lines, but let's move on to the next category. Moses wrote of a promise that God made to Abraham. We want to turn to Genesis 22 and read this particular passage. Now, as we do so, we remind ourselves that the Bible was not written as a science book. It does not start out as one. It does not end up as one, but it is scientifically accurate in the statements that it makes. And so we want to read in Genesis 22, beginning with verse 15. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time and out of heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing," and the thing that he had done was to be willing to offer up his only son, Isaac. "So because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing, I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your descendants shall possess the gates of their enemy. In your seed all the nations of the earth will be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." Now you might say, well, why are we looking at this particular passage? And the answer is that God spoke these words to Abraham 2,000 years before Jesus was born. Moses wrote it down about 1,450 years before Jesus was born. Yet, when Jesus was born, science could only account for about 1,000 stars. Now, if you take different seasons, northern and southern hemisphere, maybe that would get up to about 3,000. But that's all they could find. Even in the 1500s, after Christ, it was still thought that that was the case until the telescope was invented. And we could get a clearer picture. We now know that there's more than 1,000, 3,000, 300,000 stars. They are innumerable, about like the sands of the seashore. And this is precisely what God said to Abraham 2,000 years before Jesus, 3,500 years before science figured it out. Science was wrong for more than 2,000 to 3,000 years on this particular issue. And by the way, they were wrong 2,000 to 3,000 years. Evolution is only 150 years old, and already we're finding out it doesn't work. We're already learning that. We could go on to, I like the cartoon, you know, see no design, hear no design, talk no design. There is a creator. We know that there is. And by the way, if you read your article on the front page of the paper that you get, you saw an article by John Gary Williams showing that most evolutionists are giving up Darwinism because it doesn't match the facts. And so now they have latched on to punctuated equilibrium. Now that's an interesting phrase, isn't it? What's equilibrium? Everything stays the same, except when it's punctuated. Well, anyway, this theory will eventually fall by the wayside because it's not sustainable with facts. But the facts recorded in the Bible are actually true. Well, we could go on to discuss germs, which are mentioned about 3,000 years before science took them seriously. They're mentioned in the book of Leviticus. We could discuss Matthew Maury's discovery of the ocean currents based on Psalm 8, the paths of the sea, and that statue to Matthew Maury, who's credited with being the father of oceanography. If you look at it, there's a Bible there, and in one of the inscriptions, it actually cites Psalm 8 and verse 8. God knew there were ocean currents because he created the world. Therefore, even though he didn't write a textbook on the seas and on geography and on all of that, he still has the truth stated when it is mentioned. Well, there are many, many more scientific things that the Bible mentions, but again, let's go ahead and move on. Brother Boyer discussed last week concerning the history foretold in Daniel 200 years in advance of its fulfillment. Would you like to try that? Would you like to predict what's going to happen in 200 years? Have you got something to say about the United States and what it's going to be doing in 200 years? How about China? How about India? How about Japan? How about North Korea? How about Switzerland? Switzerland? What would you say about Switzerland? Well, you know, in 200 years, they might be tired of neutrality and decide to arm themselves. Who knows what's going to happen? They might invent a new weapon we haven't even heard of yet. What about Iran? What about Egypt? What, anybody want to try making prophecies concerning that in 200 years? How about just 50 years? You know, most of us probably aren't going to be here in 200. How about 30 years? No, we're not going to try that because we know it would be futile. But let's go beyond that. What about if we mention someone's name, say, 200 years in advance? Well, let's take a look at Isaiah chapter 44 and verse 28. And that's the last verse of chapter 44, and we also want to look at the first verse of chapter 45. So Isaiah chapter 44 first. Well, let's just read both verses together. Isaiah says, "Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple your foundation shall be laid." Now, Cyrus is going to say those things. And then it keeps going. "Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held, to subdue nations before him and loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double doors so that the gates shall not be shut. Now, what makes this prophecy interesting? Well, first of all, Cyrus is mentioned by name. He's mentioned by name 200 years in advance, because Isaiah prophesied around 740 to 700 BC. This was not fulfilled until 536 BC, almost 200 years later. And just to remind ourselves of that, we only have to go to Ezra chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. So let's take a look. Ezra chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord might, by the mouth of Jeremiah, might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing, saying, "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah." That is nothing short of remarkable, that someone's name would be mentioned 200 years in advance, prophesying of his name. And by the way, you might have noticed it says Jeremiah. There are two prophecies under consideration. The one concerning Cyrus, and the name of Isaiah is not mentioned. And the other one is the 70 years of captivity. That's the one prophesied by Jeremiah. So even the length of time that Israel was to be in captivity is mentioned 70 years, from 606 BC, when Daniel and his friends were taken, until 536 BC, 70 years. That was the length of time of the captivity. Now, some scholars think that Cyrus gave this commandment because Daniel was able to show him his name in the scroll of Isaiah. Wouldn't that be interesting? How would you like to be ruler of the world and somebody says, "Hey, I've got an old scroll here I want you to take a look at. Oh, and by the way, your name's in it." What? Well, that would be remarkable. And certainly it might persuade him to do exactly what was said of him in the scroll. Just to kind of give an idea of how remarkable this is, can you imagine George Washington saying, "I'm the first president of the United States, but in a little over 200 years, the 44th president will be Barack Hussein Obama"? That would have been quite a prediction, especially in a time when guys were named George, John, Thomas, James, Andrew, Martin, and William. I think most people would have said, "What?" But he would have been absolutely right, would he not? The Bible predicts the birthplace of Jesus in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, 700 years before it occurred. Now, think about that. In Micah 5, 2, it says, "You, O Bethlehem Ephrathah," because there were two Bethlehems. This one was a very small Bethlehem. And this small city of really not much account was tagged as the place Jesus would be born 700 years in advance. 700 years in advance, it was right in the Bible. The Book of Mormon got it wrong 1,830 years after it happened. Alma, chapter 7, verse 10 of the Book of Mormon, says, "And behold, he shall be born of Mary at Jerusalem." He shall be born of Mary at Jerusalem, which is the land of our forefathers, she being a virgin, and precious and chosen vessel, who shall be overshadowed and conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost, and bring forth a son, yea, even the Son of God. Everything is right except the place. Joseph Smith got it wrong when he wrote the Book of Mormon. He got it wrong 1,830 years after it happened, but the Bible got it right 700 years in advance. They try to slough that off by saying, "Oh, well, Jerusalem was the nearest big town." Well, okay, then how many other dozens of cities might Jesus have been born in that were little cities not far from Jerusalem? That wouldn't be much of a prophecy, wouldn't it? So that's not something you want to hang your hat on. It could have been Bethlehem. It could have been 12 other places that Jesus could have been born. And we could all say, "Oh, well, that's close to Jerusalem, the big city." Second, that was the purpose of the prophecy, to let the Israelites know that a small, insignificant town would be the birthplace of the Lord. And yet Smith ignores that entirely and says it's in Jerusalem. The Book of Mormon, unreliable. The Bible is reliable. Now let's go to the third category, and that is that it is unified. Imagine somebody writing a work of this size without contradicting himself, even if there was just one author. Imagine one author not making a mistake regarding consistency. You know, sometimes people are witnesses to accidents, and as they're questioned by the police, they end up contradicting themselves because they're not sure what they saw. Imagine writing something of this length and never contradicting yourself, but then consider that it was written over a period of about 2,000 years, and the reason I say that is if Job wrote the book of Job, that would have been about 2,000. So about 2,100 years. If Moses wrote it, then it would be about 1,500 or 1,600 years. But in either case, it's a long period of time, and by over 40 different writers, different authors. And yet, its purpose remains intact. It prophesies of Jesus and the kingdom, and Jesus and the kingdom came. It promises a remedy of sin, and it delivers a remedy for sin. Anytime that you think that man just made up stories and put them in this book, ask yourself this question. What man would devise a religion that condemned him and the very sins that he enjoys committing, and then insist that the Son of God had to come to earth to be executed to atone for our sins? You know anybody that would have made that up? I don't think so. Man would have never come up with this if it were not the inspired truth found in the Word of God, the reliable Word of God. Many have tried to show contradictions in the Bible, but usually it amounts to this: they did not understand the text, or they took a passage out of its context. The Bible is a remarkable and wondrous book, and reliable. Reliability is essential. Are you trusting today in what is reliable, or are you trusting in something else? Now let's come to the scripture reading that we had from this morning from 2 Chronicles chapter 13, verses 13 through 17. It contains an interesting lesson pertaining to what we're talking about. Judah, with 400,000 soldiers, went out to face Israel in battle. This is after the kingdom split. Remember, Rehoboam remained king of the southern kingdom. Jeroboam was the kingdom in the north. And after Rehoboam died, Abijah became king, and he and Jeroboam got into a battle. Unfortunately, Judah was vastly outnumbered. They had 400,000 soldiers, but Israel had 800,000 soldiers. And of course, that's being outnumbered 2-1. But worse, Israel chose to use the ambush, a technique that was always successful in the Old Testament. Nowhere in the scriptures had setting an ambush ever failed until this battle. And with 800,000, they could have 400,000 on one side and 400,000 on the other side, and have the men of Judah completely surrounded and trapped. Why did the plan fail? Why did the 2-1 outnumbered army of Judah win the battle? The answer is found in the verse we didn't read, verse 18. We read 13 through 17. Verse 18 says, "Thus the children of Israel were subdued at that time, and the children of Judah prevailed because they relied on the Lord God of their fathers." They relied upon God. Well, you can be victorious too over life's battles if you rely on the right book and the right one who wrote the book that defines the one true and living God. But let's talk about another occasion on which God chastised King Asa. Because in his early years, he depended on God to win the battle. When he first became king, he did just what his father Abijah did. He relied on God. But when he was threatened toward the end of his reign, some 40 years later, he hired with money King Ben-Hadad of Syria, all directly north of Israel, to fight against Israel. Because he did not rely on God, and because he hired another nation to distract Israel to get him off his back, Hanani the prophet decides to rebuke him, because God ordered him to rebuke him. And we find that in 2 Chronicles 16, verses 7 and 8. And at that time, Hanani, the seer, came to Asa, king of Judah, and said to him, "Because you have relied on the king of Syria and have not relied on the Lord your God, therefore the army of the king of Syria has escaped from your hand. Were the Ethiopians and the Lubim not a huge army with very many chariots and horsemen? Yet because you relied on the Lord, he delivered them into your hand," referring to the earlier battle at the outset of his reign. And so he is rebuked for having quit relying on God. And the same thing can happen to Christians. We may start out relying on the Bible, and we may quit by departing from the scriptures. Sometimes people depend on the Bible for years and even decades, and then one day they start quit attending Bible study. They, for some reason, didn't march to Bible school in March. And they became unreliable and were no longer present at worship, given some passage of time, and end up falling away, How different are they from King Asa in that regard, who quit relying on God? So what we see then is that the Bible is historically true, scientifically accurate, with fulfilled prophecies and unified. It's unified. It is reliable, totally and utterly reliable. And you won't find anything else to take its place. When the Bible says that you have sinned and are worthy of death, that's correct. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death. That's what every one of us deserves. The Bible is reliable in telling us that. When the Bible says you must believe Jesus is the Christ, except you believe I am He, you shall die in your sins, it is reliable. You can pick some other world religion. You can pick some other holy book. You can reject them all. But the only thing that's going to do you any good is Jesus. And if you reject Jesus and what is taught in the Bible, you remain lost in your sins, and the wages of sin is death. When the Bible says you must repent of your sins, Luke 13:3, it is reliable. You must repent of sins. When the Bible says you must be baptized to have your sins forgiven, it is reliable. And Jesus said that in Mark 16:16. And we also find Peter saying that in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. Included is Thayer's definition. All you need is to look up a lexicon of the Greek language, a dictionary, to find out that Acts 2:38 is correctly translated to obtain the forgiveness of sins. That's what baptism is for. To obtain forgiveness of sins. All of these other things lead up to it. Faith, repentance, confessing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. All of that lead up to it, but it is when you are baptized that your sins are washed away. When the Bible says that, it is reliable. When others say, oh, you only need faith and you can say a sinner's prayer, they are unreliable because the Bible doesn't teach that. Men teach that. The Bible doesn't teach that. Do you want to go with what is reliable? Then go with the Scriptures. Not with what men have come up to as a substitute for what God actually says. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Acts 2:38, be baptized to obtain forgiveness of sins. The Bible is reliable. Men are not reliable. You should not listen to men. You should listen to what this book says. And then you will have it right. God tells us that we are in sin, but He also tells us the way out. And that's what we're always interested in. We can get out of sin by being baptized for the forgiveness of sins, where the blood of Christ washes away all sins. But then we must be faithful. We don't want to be like those who started out well and finished poorly, like King Asa. We have to start out well and continue to do well, being faithful as long as we live, and then we get the reward. There's no reward for quitting. Can we help you this morning either by baptizing you into Christ or by having you come and be restored to your first love? Let us know what we can do while we stand and while we sing.